All right, let's open in prayer, and we'll talk about worship and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. God, thank you for today. Thank you for being our God, and we thank you that you have allowed us to be your children in your sovereignty, according to your choice. And I pray that we would live lives that reflect an appreciation for what you have done, and that we would seek to honor you, and that we would worship you with our lives, as we'll see today. And hopefully, God, just help us by the end of today to know better how to do that, and what you desire from our lives as we seek to worship you. Pray all this in your name. Amen. Okay. We have, yes, Randy. What? The mic on.
Is it on?
Yes, it's on. Okay. We're on and we're rolling. We have all been created to worship. That's something that is clear in Scripture. That's something that we see in the world. That's something that no matter where you go, people are worshiping. Are they worshiping the right thing? Usually not, right? But everyone is a worshiper. If you go to, you know, some remote parts of the earth, you know, there's a lot of kind of animism in parts of Africa. Just people being into spirits, and, you know, there's spirits in nature, there's spirits here, there's spirits there, and making this kind of, they know that they're to worship, but they don't know. They should know, but they don't know what to worship. And when we are not worshiping God, the only one worthy of worship, that's idolatry, right? When we worship anything other than God, we are committing the sin of idolatry. Today, I don't think in America there are, you know, these altars or man-made idols that people travel long distances to worship at, right? The idolatry we see in America takes the form of, you know, materialism or pride, people worshiping themselves. They worship their children. They worship whatever, their talents. They worship a sports team. There's so many different things that people can be distracted by. And there's so many things that are tugging at us and trying to get us to worship the wrong thing. And so hopefully what we do on a daily basis is reorient our minds to remind ourselves of who and what we are to truly and genuinely worship. And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. Exodus 25 says, "You shall not worship them or serve them." These are the false gods of the Gentiles. "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." God is a jealous God. God wants our worship. He desires our worship. That is clear. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? God gets glory when we worship him, right? Hopefully we're about that, and hopefully we'll see what that really looks like today. Deuteronomy 6:13-15, "You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God, in the midst of you, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." So, this is abundantly clear here, and a serious thing that we worship only God. And then Matthew 4:10. Then Jesus said to him, this is when Jesus is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Right? If it's that important to Christ that he would quote it when being tempted by Satan, I think it's a really important thing that we understand. Right? So, this idea of worship. Right? What is meant here? And this today what you're going to hear is, I'm going to try to sum up Dale's series on worship. I'm going to sum up some of what Jerry Anderson taught in an adult Sunday school class a few months ago, and I'm going to sum up some other theological books, sections on worship and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so there will be a lot cast at your feet today, and hopefully there's something or some things that you're able to pick up. So this word, though, worship, we're just breaking down that word alone, the English word, as we kind of rewind the etymology, how it's developed as a word, how you break it down. It really, the first part of it, where we see in our English word today, the W-O-R part, that used to be worth. And so something that is worth, and then ship being just kind of a suffix there. So it carries the idea of the worship thing being worthy of the worship. Okay, and that's kind of the focus of it. I think we're all convinced that God is very worth our worship, though, right? It's not something we need to kind of convince ourselves of. And then a little bit of a few definitions here. Wayne Grudem in his systematic theology said, "Worship is the activity of glorifying God and his presence with our voices and hearts. Worship is therefore a direct expression of our ultimate purpose for living, which is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." And he's kind of that idea of being created to worship. Isaiah 43:6-7. "I will say to the north, give them up, to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." So he's created us for his glory. So when we worship, we are doing what he has created us to do. And then Ephesians 1:12, we could even start a little earlier in verse 11. "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory." That we would be to the praise of his glory. That third definition there, when you Google worship definition, right? I just thought, okay, let's just, what most people will do, what most people will see, if they're curious, are going to see this: to show reverence and adoration for a deity, to honor with religious rites. And the example they give is the Maya built jungle pyramids to worship their gods, right? Thought that was interesting, an interesting example they gave, which, by the way, were the tallest structures in the Americas until 1903, I think, when the Flatiron Building was built. Yes?
What were those scripture references for
Exodus 20, verse 5, and where'd it go? Ephesians 1, 11, and 12. The fourth definition there: worship is to honor with extravagant love and extreme submission, from a very old version of Webster's Dictionary, 1828. Extravagant love and extreme submission. And then the last one there, from an article in Christianity Today: true worship is defined by the priority we place on who God is in our lives and where God is on our list of priorities. True worship is a matter of the heart expressed through a lifestyle of holiness. I think that's a great definition. But I would like to kind of change it a little bit. In college, my soccer coach often
drew like a diagram of showing us, okay, what does it look like to worship God with your life? Because he said a lot of people draw like a priority list, right? Like God, then family, then, you know, whatever. They make this priority list. And he said it's more like kind of like a stop sign or whatever, how many aspects you're looking at. And God's at the middle, and all of the things on the outside should all be for the purpose of glorifying God. It's not just like a list. You know, once I've done the God thing, then I can move on to these other priorities, right? It's that God is at the center of all of these aspects of our life. So I think that lines up with 1 Corinthians 10:31. 1 Corinthians 10:31, you could jot that down. This was kind of my life verse when I was in high school, still is today. But whether then you eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything. So, that's what we're kind of referring to when we look at worship. You can see kind of a variety of definitions there, but all kind of point to the same thing, right? So, when the Bible talks about worship, though, it's a common theme that we see is that it is in tandem with or working with the Holy Spirit. And so some of this is going to be some review from last week and reinforcement, hopefully, but a little bit of pneumatology, a little bit of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I think what's probably, I don't know, I just remember this so clearly from college, that the Holy Spirit is not a thing. He's a person, right? He's a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. Because I always kind of thought, oh, the Holy Spirit, you kind of referred to it, the Holy Spirit, right? But there are many Bible verses that we'll kind of look at that say that, no, that's not the case. Holy Spirit has a personality, is a person. One of the first people to challenge the personhood of the Holy Spirit was Arius. He's one of the, first famous heretics. Proposing Arianism, he said that the Holy Spirit is not a person, but an emanating influence from God the Father, just an emanating influence, kind of a weird mystical thing that was true of a lot of his positions. Today, kind of, I guess, descendants of that line of thinking would be the Jehovah's Witnesses and a lot of Unitarian groups. Kind of grab onto this idea of the Holy Spirit just being this influence, this kind of emanating influence from God. So it's still, even though he was condemned as a heretic at the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, his influence, his bad influence has carried on. Anyway, let's look at how we know that the Holy Spirit is a person with a personality. Okay, so we can see that in three different categories, as you can see in your notes there. His attributes, just kind of who he is, and then his works, what he does, and his position. That one's a little less clear, but that's what can be done to him, right? So, his attributes. He has an intellect. We see that in 1 Corinthians 2:10. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And then the second reference there, John 5:39, is speaking of people, right? You search the scriptures. So people search things, and the Holy Spirit is described in the previous reference as searching the depths of God. And so that's a thing that people do, right? That's an attribute of him. Second one there, knowledge, right? For whom among men, 1 Corinthians 2:11, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the spirit of God. Holy Spirit has a mind, Romans 8:27. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Holy Spirit has emotions, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And a will, Acts 16:6. They passed through Phrygian and Galatian the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Therefore, see that the Holy Spirit has a will. So those are some of the attributes, some of the works of the Holy Spirit, what he does. He teaches, John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. He testifies, John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And then if you read the next verse, those are the disciples, the apostles were to also testify, right? So they are people. Holy Spirit is testifying. They are testifying. And he guides, John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He convicts, John 16:8, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He regenerates, Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Two more. He intercedes in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he commands, Acts 13:2, while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So, very active. The Holy Spirit is definitely, in my understanding, in my perception, kind of the forgotten member of the Trinity. That he's so active today, but unrecognized in so many ways and at so many times. And then what can be done to him? I've already mentioned Ephesians 4:30, that he can be grieved. That's when we sin. And then that's the same in Isaiah 63:10. He can be blasphemed if you look at Matthew 12:32. We're not going to get into the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit today. But it's there. He can be resisted in Acts 7:51. Not that that would have any real effect, right? But at least people try. And, you know, people do resist the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their own lives and that kind of thing. Lied to, we see that with Ananias and Sapphira, and obeyed in Acts 10. So those are all things that can be done to the Holy Spirit. So hopefully that all kind of serves to convince you that the Holy Spirit is a person, not a thing. And then the Holy Spirit's work in the believer. This is where it gets a little more tangible, practical for us. Randy talked about this last week, but the work of regeneration, Titus 3:5, I already read that, and then 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. You've been born again, been regenerated. This is the, like we saw last week, this is when a believer kind of has that second birth. It's the, as believers are reproduced in the world, right? Intercession, we already read Romans 8:26, but in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I think that is so cool that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us as we are praying before God the Father, right? Because we really don't know how to pray as we should. I don't know if you've ever been in a position where you met somebody who was like important, right? And you just didn't know what to say. And it was, you know, we really don't know what to say. I can remember, I'm like distantly related to a Christian band, the Jars of Clay. And we went to one of their concerts when I thought they were like the coolest band ever when I was in like sixth grade or something. I think the Crosses were there with us at Magic Mountain. And afterwards, we got to go backstage, you know, and meet the Jars of Clay. Oh, my goodness, right? This is amazing. And I didn't say a thing. I had no idea what to say. And it's just, what a small, like, if I don't know what to say to some band, right, how much less do I know really what to say to God, you know? But we try. We've been commanded to, and this is an opportunity that we have as we pray. And what a cool thing that we have the Holy Spirit as this prayer filter for us, right? What a cool thing. And then the work of sanctification, and you have those two references there, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 1 Peter 1:2. I think what's important to remember in the work of sanctification is that it is only in the power of the Spirit that that happens. I think practically speaking, when we try to fight sin in our own strength, that's when things go badly. And that's when things just fall apart. That's when we get frustrated. That's when we compound our sin many times. When we try to fight sin in our own strength and make it worse. But when we fight sin in the power of the Holy Spirit and relying on His strength and His guidance as we bow before the Word of God and yield to the Spirit's leading, then there's victory over sin. And then, and only then, will God be glorified as we fight sin and as we seek to put off the old man and put on the new one. And then finally, you saw a lot of references in John 14, 15, and 16 in the previous section. That's because Jesus is leaving, and he's on his way from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's giving his disciples kind of the last words before he's going to be gone, and before he's going to be crucified, and he's comforting them by telling them of the Holy Spirit, this helper that is to come. And so those words are so important to really know and understand, and the main title you see there is that he's a helper. That the Holy Spirit is a helper, and so He provides that help as we seek to live the Christian life. And that word, parakletos, in the Greek is the kind of help that comes alongside. That's kind of the meaning that is there. Not the kind of help that's dragging you, you know, as you're helpless, right? But coming alongside, helping in a gentle and loving way. So, that is the Holy Spirit. So, let's look a little, as we zoom in on this idea of worship, we're coming in to see, okay, that if worship happens in and through the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is, and now we're going to look at kind of the difference between personal and corporate worship, because in our minds, a lot of times we kind of those, you know, when worshiping, it's when we're singing, right? And there is a large importance put on corporate worship. In the Old Testament, feasts and festivities were organized at least three times a year. There's three big feasts that all Israelites were required to go to and to travel to Jerusalem in order to partake in. And so this idea of corporate worship is very, very, very important. And so I hope you don't take away that it's not from today. But we're going to look at kind of, we're going to kind of try to separate them so that we can see how they work together better. And the New Testament, right? The church is how God is working today. It's what God has set up to accomplish His purposes today. And the word church really is this idea of assembling together, ecclesia. And so what this word originally was intended to be is in Greek society, in the Greek city-states, it was when the people of the city were called out to meet to discuss political matters. And so they got together and they discussed what they should decide on certain issues. And so that word then became used for the church, and it's the called out ones, those who are called out from the world to meet together and to, and then we see from, you know, the pastoral epistles and all the other places in the New Testament what we're supposed to do as a church. But that's the idea of people coming together for corporate worship is extremely important today still, right? As we see, especially in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, that we're not to forsake doing that, right? So, I will kind of clarify now a few things. And the big clarification I want to make is that corporate worship is only as good or genuine or God-glorifying as the individual hearts who are there together worshiping, right? You could have a stadium packed out with people all just singing and lights and all kinds of, you know, beautiful music going. And if no one's heart in that stadium is really right before God and is actually worshiping God, God hears nothing, right? It's just noise. Kind of an interesting thing to think about, you know, when we sing together in church, what is God actually hearing? You know, and so it's our responsibility individually to be at a right place. Wayne Grudem said on that note, because God is worthy of worship and seeks to be worshiped, everything in our worship services should be designed and carried out not to call attention to ourselves or bring glory to ourselves, but to call attention to God and to cause people to think about Him. So, what does this genuine worship, genuine personal worship look like? If that's corporate worship, right? And if corporate worship is only as good or genuine or glorifying to God as the individual hearts of the people there, then what does that look like? And this part, as you can see in the footnotes there, Jerry Anderson kind of broke this down from John 4, 21 through 24. So I'm going to read that and then we'll break down the parts of it. John 4, 21 through 24. This is Jesus talking to the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain," referring to Mount Gerizim where the Samaritans worshipped, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So we can make four observations here. In the first verse, verse 21, we see that it's not based on location, right? It's not based on location. He says, it doesn't matter. Mount Gerizim, Jerusalem, there's going to be a day when that doesn't matter. We're in that day. The second observation there in the second verse, verse 22, is that it depends on God's word. Right? We worship what we know. Right? It depends on what we know from God's word. We worship what we know. That's what he says. And we'll see that reinforced in the next two here. So it depends on God's word, number two. Number three, it balances spirit and truth. It balances spirit and truth. I think we understand what it means to worship in truth, right? To be based, that our worship would be based on the truths of God's word. But to worship in spirit, right? I think in Christianity you see this wide spectrum. Those who worship in truth on one side, those who worship in spirit on the other, and somewhere in the middle is what Jesus is commanding us to do. And I think what we see with a lot of more charismatic Pentecostal denominations is the worship in spirit. And to worship in spirit is really, the spirit here is not referring to like the Holy Spirit. It's referring to our being, all that we are, our emotions, our heart, our everything, right? and so our passions. And so as you see those two things working together so well, that if we're only worshiping in spirit, just with our emotions and, you know, our passions and everything, and there's no truth there, we're in, you know, right field, just way, we're out of bounds, right? It's just like, what's going on there? It's chaos, right? If we worship only in truth, our hearts aren't connected to it at all. And it's just a mental thing that we're just kind of mentally processing and not really ever having affect our desires, our passions, our life direction. So there is this balance there that when we worship, it should be in spirit and in truth. Luke 10:27 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." You see that there, right? Your soul, your strength, your mind also, right? The spirit and the truth are there, present, as we're told to worship God with all of who we are. So our mind is engaged, and it should be, but that shouldn't be the end of it. And then we see, fourthly, that it is consistent with the rest of God's word, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." And then he explains, to worship God, to sum that up, right? By the mercies of God, the first 11 chapters of Romans, the mercies of God. Now that we understand that, worship God. Right? This is the big transition in Romans from theological to practical. As we worship God practically, it's based on this understanding of the mercies of God. That's what Paul is saying there. Has to be in line and consistent with the rest of God's word. So let's look a little more deeply there. Let me read Romans 12, 1 and 2 fully. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So, we see first there, from Romans 12, 1 and 2, that it is internal with external manifestations. Okay? It is an internal thing that happens, but it does come out, right? It is it has external manifestations. And those are culturally based. Okay? For example, instruments, right? Musical instruments. A little different today than in King David's time, right? That's just an example. I'm not saying that, culturally here we worship, by sacrificing people, right? It's just kind of our culture, so it's okay, right? No, that is something that goes against, once again, like the last one there, that goes against God's word, so that's a no-no in a worship service. No human sacrifice. And then the third there, it cannot be assisted by others. Oh, sorry, I skipped the second one. To kind of clarify the first one, it's very easy to become attached to the culturally based external manifestations, right? We get very like, oh, this is how we've always done it, right? Like we don't do drums, or we don't do a choir or whatever, right? We can become very attached to our external cultural manifestations of our worship, right? And so it's important to examine whether or not those are, you know, hills to die on. And most of the time, they are not. And then third, it cannot be assisted by others except through instruction of God's word, right? This is when you see a lot of, our church does not do this, though I think a lot of people think that this is what it's for. The music is not to kind of soften you up for worship, right? The music is not supposed to lull you into this feel-good state where you're then like, okay, here we go. Right now we're worshiping. If you notice, the words, the lyrics of the songs we sing are based on truth. And then the music is a way that we express our praise to God together, corporately, right? You see a lot of this. I was checking some of the Q&A times at the Strange Fire conference, and I didn't go. I can't say that everything that was said there was, you know, perfect or whatever, but I'm just saying I saw little parts of it, at least, and they showed clips from, you know, churches where, or concerts where the music is kind of used as this hypnotic thing, where they're singing, you know, the same three words for like 10 minutes, and it's just kind of lulling the people into this, you know, I don't know, hypnotic state. And so that's, it cannot be assisted by others. That's not the point, right? It starts internally with us. It comes from the experience. Joel.
Is it wrong
then
to have music playing in a church
service
that is for the
So, okay, so the question is it wrong to have worship for the purpose of preparing people to hear God's word, right?
Yeah. It seems like it might be it seems like a fine line.
Right, the purpose should be to, for people's hearts to be glorifying God. So as they focus on the truth of the songs and are singing and thinking about those things, then they're entering into worship. That's fine. That's good. But if it's to kind of like a lullaby would prepare a child for sleep, if it's to use the music, it's kind of more what I'm referring to, the music, to get people to, you know, be calmed and, you know, ready to, I don't know, hear the word of God. That shouldn't be the purpose.
So it's almost like the difference is where encouraging something that's already there as opposed to causing like an emotionalism.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, not causing the emotional side of it, but making sure that it's based on truth, based on what we are hoping that people are thinking about already, if they're not there already. So.
Basically, right, the words of the phrase don't worthy focus on
that. Yeah. Definitely. And then we can look at Ephesians 5:18 as well. And I'll read through verse 21. Ephesians 5:18. 21, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So we have this, we see this being filled with the Spirit. And to genuinely worship is to be filled with the Spirit. When we are filled with the Spirit and walking and acting in light of that filling of the Spirit, we are worshiping God, right? We have to be there. We have to be filled with the Spirit in order to be genuinely worshiping God. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we will be yielded to God's word, God's will, and God's direction for our life. What God wants is going to be what we want when we're filled with the Spirit, right? Those things that tug at our hearts to, well, I want to do what I want to do in this situation. I want to respond this way. I want to manipulate this person this way, right? Because I don't like the situation, or I just don't care. I just don't want to care. I just don't want to think about this, right? And so I'm just going to respond in, you know, apathy towards this. No, none of those are characteristics of God. That's not how the God we serve. That's not how he acts, how he thinks about things, right? And so we would be intentional. We would be seeking to put others before ourselves, right? And as we see that we are yielded to his will, his word, then we see, yes, we are filled with Spirit. So, how do we get to a place of genuine Spirit-filled worship? And this is where Dale's series comes in as extremely important, right? And I hope we can all say together, right, the way we enter into genuine Spirit-filled worship is to remain, what? Bowed, yes, to remain bowed, okay? So, when we are bowed before God, his word, his will, then we will experience several things, right? And I think we might all be able to kind of rattle them off, right? When we bow before God in worship, we will experience joy, right? Joy. We see that in Psalm 84, 1 through 4. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. So we see that joy in the psalmist's words. The second one there, we'll experience satisfaction, right? We will be satisfied. Psalm 63:5. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Wow. Practically speaking, people who struggle with sin are looking for satisfaction elsewhere, right? They're looking for satisfaction in some idol that they have that maybe they're not aware of, or maybe they are aware of it, right? They're looking for satisfaction in their sports team winning, right? It's just like, oh, it's a good day because the Yankees won or whatever, right? Now I can sleep at night. Or maybe it's an idol of, you know, the idol of peace in your family, right? Not peace for the glory of God, but just peace, to have a quiet home, right? And, I can go to sleep now. This is a good day because everyone got along, right? And that's the end of it. That's really what matters. And then when there's a day when there's a little bit of conflict and people aren't getting along, then that satisfaction that they're hoping to get out of that peaceful home and family is gone, right? And their idol has been knocked over and it's a terrible day, right? They're not remaining bowed. They're not experiencing satisfaction in the Lord. Like in Psalm 36, 5 through 8. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. Wow. That man is satisfied. And third, from Psalm 63, 6 through 8, we'll experience strength, right? We'll have strength. Strength to deal with difficult situations. Strength to deal with difficult people. Strength to get up in the morning and spend time with your Creator. Strength to do whatever it is that is required of you to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel and worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Right? Psalm 63, 6 through 8. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Right? God's right hand upholds him. His strength. And then finally, those bowed before God in worship and remain bowed before God in worship will be progressively transformed, into the image of Christ, right? Progressively sanctified. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image, that is, the image of Christ, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Right. It's really interesting when you think of, you know, counseling different issues in our own lives and other people's lives. We want to kind of categorize them, right? Oh, someone who struggles with this, this is the list of things that you need to go to, right? Someone who struggles with this, oh, this list over here, right? Here's the process. Here's the questions you ask. Here's, you know, we want to kind of, I don't know, create a little personal plan for everybody. But really, if we don't start here, those specified plans are kind of just distracting in a way and confusing. We need to remain here. This is where real biblical change always begins. I think it's just, it can be confusing when we, this is a way different thing, so I'm going to, you know, go way over here to help this person, or this is way different, so I need to, you know, do this. And no, we need to always come back to this. And then from here, once this is in place, then maybe some more specific instruction can be given, right? Most of the time, you don't need any more specific instruction, though. Some results of genuine worship. This is... Yes.
Yeah. Sounds good to my section.
Yes. Please.
I just wanted to put that in a bigger framework, which no one would really have, but I think people might get the sense of where I'm coming from. Because as you are overseeing this, the elders of this church oversee this flock, there is a constant challenge to keep the people from not repeating the problems of the past. And the problems of the past is having a form of godliness but not having the power of it, putting on the externals but not dealing with the internal. So you have all of this, and the problem is that, you know, we go as a church and we look at our church and we say, oh, we're such nice people, we're certainly all spirit-filled. That is not true. What I see, and I think many of the elders see, is times people are putting on a form. Mm-hmm. They're checking off boxes. They are just going through the motions, and they think they're living the Christian life. And that is where I am emotionally charged, because to me, they're just going through the motions of the Christian life. They've not entered into the joy, the satisfaction, and the strength, and the power of what we have in Christ. And by their very approach, they are diminishing the power of the gospel to save and to deliver. So we want, as you said, your favorite verse, you know, that might be all things, so bring glory to God. That's what we want to do. We want to live lives that bring glory to God. And we cannot bring glory to God apart from living this life that is being described here. So the reason why I kind of focus on this area is to not allow people to go through motions in our church. Mm-hmm. I've gone 3 out of 4 Sundays, and I've read my Bible 5 or 6 days, but they're not enjoying the joy of the Lord, they're not enjoying the satisfaction that comes, and they're not enjoying the strength of the Lord. Mm-hmm. And so we need to walk in the Spirit so that we might enjoy all of these evidences. So that we might know that we are bowing before God and that He gets the glory. So our lives is the vessel of that. So I don't know if I've added anything to you, but I do because I haven't. But I am just in such an emotion and a feeling,
yes,
that I have as I'm preparing this lesson.
Yes. No, thank you so much. Better from your mouth than mine, right? I mean, you're the original source anyway. But God is the original source. So, some results of genuine worship. First, there, we delight in God. We delight in God. I'm just going to leave those references there for you to look up on your own time. Second, God delights in us. Right? Third, we draw near to God. We are closer in our relationship with Him. We draw near to God. You could probably guess the fourth one. God draws near to us, right? Fifth there, God ministers to us, and there are 3 different ways first there, under God ministering to us, is through other believers in spirit-filled edification, right? Through other believers. Other believers will minister God's love to us and do that. We see that in 1 Corinthians 14:26 and Ephesians 5:19. God also will minister to us through the strengthening of our faith. And then third, God will minister to us through the acceleration of our sanctification. We will be moving, growing in sanctification. And that is a way that God ministers to us. And then number six, there, 1 Corinthians 14:25. I'm going to take a little bit more time to explain this one because it can be confusing if you're just looking that verse up on your own. But unbelievers will know they are in God's presence, okay? And that can sound weird, right? But unbelievers know they are in God's presence. But this is in the context of the church. So if an unbeliever walks into our church and people are worshiping God, being filled with the Spirit, they will know that they're in God's presence. 1 Corinthians 14:25. And this is, I have to give you context here. This is Paul explaining how worship should be conducted in a way that is not chaotic, right? That's kind of the overall theme of what's going on in this chapter. And then so he's kind of going kind of gift by gift here, the gifts of the Spirit. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever is... or an ungifted man enters, this is verse 24, backed up one. He is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. So, when we worship God in our church in a way that honors God, and in accordance with what he has set up in his word, in 1 Corinthians 14, in the pastoral epistles, in his words to Timothy and Titus, then when unbelievers come into our church and see what's going on, they will be impacted. They will see that, wow, God is here, God is among these people. Will that happen every single time? No, but it definitely won't happen if we're not worshiping God how we should be worshiping God in our church, right? Okay. So, to review, we have been created to worship. And if we worship anything other than God, we commit the sin of idolatry. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, as such, he regenerates, intercedes for, sanctifies, offers help to us as God's children. When we seek to worship God, it is important to remember the difference between personal and corporate worship, since corporate worship begins with the individual worship of a group of people, and that individual worship begins with a heart that is right before God. Proper understanding of God and His Word generates genuine, Spirit-filled worship, strength, and we will be transported into the image of, Spirit-filled worship when we are bowed before Him in our hearts. We will experience joy, satisfaction, strength, and we will be transformed into the image of His Son. Additionally, we will delight in God. He will delight in us. We will draw near to God. He will draw near to us. He will minister to us, and non-believers will know they are in the presence of God. So as you think about this, how do you remain bowed, right? So that you can worship God in spirit and truth. What truth have you learned recently that should lead you to worship God? And what idols lure you away from worshiping the only one worthy of your worship? And what can you do to remove those idols in your heart and in your life? And then you have on the back of that the additional study. Let's pray. God, thank you for today that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness, that you have given us everything we need to worship you. I pray that we would seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. I pray that we would not just have a form of godliness, but that we would be genuinely and spirit-filled in our worship. I pray that you would help us to, as we do that, to just be experiencing your joy and your strength and your satisfaction, and that we would just be progressively sanctified, and that you would be honored with our lives. God, I pray as we seek to encourage and help others around us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that you would help us to remember these things, that we would be able to minister your love, your truth to them in a way that begins with them genuinely worshiping you, and that the fruit of their life would pour out from there, God. Pray all this in your name. Amen.